Scripture lesson this morning is found in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 25 and reading through chapter 3 and verse 8. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, meet us in our weakness and show forth your strength as your word is spoken and declared in our hearing. And be pleased to inspire us, to direct us by it. Indeed, Father, may your Holy Spirit direct us in the life that is lived in Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Has there ever been a time in your life when you felt ashamed? And I don't mean just embarrassed or ashamed in the sense of perhaps your favorite football team was up by 21 at the half and ended up losing the game in double overtime or something like that, so you're ashamed for your team. Not talking about something like that. I'm talking about feeling ashamed. Now, surely you have. In fact, there isn't a person in this room this morning that hasn't felt ashamed at one time or another. Young children can even feel shame, even if they aren't able to explain it. They definitely know how it feels. Maybe even in asking the question if you've ever felt ashamed, perhaps it brought to mind a particular circumstance or an instance when you felt especially ashamed. It stands out in your mind. It could be that even as you think upon it now, while you don't feel it as fully as in the moment, you do feel something. There's a lingering emotion that makes you remember. Perhaps you were caught doing something that you shouldn't have done, so you rightfully felt shame. Maybe you felt dirty or unworthy or even saw yourself in a lesser light, wondering how you could have done this when brought to your senses, so to speak. Perhaps you even felt like the one who discovered what you'd done would think less of you. And where there was a relationship before, there's now a barrier between you and them. You wonder if the relationship will change. Can it be restored? Will it ever be like it was before? Shame is easily one of the, if not the, most uncomfortable feeling that we can experience. According to a dictionary definition, shame is the painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable, improper, ridiculous, and so forth. Shame is most certainly a painful feeling, isn't it? And so much so that we will do things, perhaps even go to great lengths, so that we might be sure to avoid suffering shame. Well, shame has quite a bit to do with our text this morning, even if it isn't obvious at first glance. You know, perhaps over the last number of weeks as we've been studying this text of Scripture, you've been wondering, well, why does the reading begin in chapter 2 and verse 25 as part of the reading each week? Since your Bible puts that verse with the previous section. And that's understandable, as it does seem to be an appropriate ending to the previous account of the Lord providing Eve for Adam. But upon further examination, we should also note that it acts as an appropriate opening to Genesis 3 and having a correlating theme with what we find in verse 7. Think about it. The first and final points have to do with Adam and Eve being naked and not ashamed, and then naked and ashamed. Even evidence in their reaction and hiding from the Lord. See, the writer wants you to make the connections and see the contrast between Adam and Eve on their wedding day and Adam and Eve after eating the fruit. Well, how did it come to this? How did they get to this point? Well, last Lord's Day, we considered the serpent's temptation of Eve, basically verses 1 through 5, and we noted his approach and how the scriptures are quite clear that Eve was deceived and Adam was guilty of not guarding the sanctuary, and especially his wife. The serpent pitted God's word that Eve heard with her own ears against the word God had spoken to her through Adam. And never checking with Adam about what was being said and him not speaking when the serpent flatly lied, the woman was trapped. So we come to the point where we left off last week in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Now, first of all, the woman saw, which means she's making a judgment about what she sees. She's assessing it. That's what sight does. That's what we do when we see. And this echoes the refrain of chapter 1, and God saw that it was good, and what he created, and he kept declaring that it was good. So what does the woman surmise? That the tree was good for food, which was true. God made the fruit of that tree to be eaten at some point. What else? That it was a delight to the eyes. Again, this is also true and not inherently bad. Jump back to chapter 2 and verse 9, where we read that God made the trees in the garden pleasant to the sight and good for food. See, there's nothing inherently wrong in the tree being beautiful or Eve thinking that it was beautiful. And then thirdly, Eve saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. This is also true. But she's not ready. She's taking prematurely and against God's command. She's taking from the tree before she has permission to do so. And notice the brevity of the text at this point. Within just a moment, she takes and eats. There's hardly a sense of hesitation about the text. First part of verse 6 indicates her thought process a little bit, but there's no further conversation that takes place. No talking about it with her husband as to whether or not this is a good idea. She takes and eats, hands some to her husband, and he takes and eats. From all that has preceded it, and all that comes after, the economy of the text is striking. Here is the fall of mankind recorded in a single verse. Now, granted, the events before and after are related, but it's interesting to think about that. And notice how the pace of verse 6 slows down, too. Almost as if we're going in slow motion at this point. So can't you just picture Eve looking at the fruit, thinking for just a moment, then taking it and eating it? Maybe she took just a single bite, and then she turns and hands it to her husband. And make no mistake, Adam was right there all along. The phrase, her husband who was with her, is interesting because the construction that is used there, when it's used in other instances, it indicates an association with someone who leads. In other words, the phrase very subtly is indicating that Adam isn't leading Eve as he should be, but rather is following her, which of course is painfully evident in the other actions and inactions of the text. See, Adam wasn't somewhere else in the garden and comes up at the last minute and Eve hands him a piece of fruit that he didn't know where it came from. That's not the scene here. No, he was there the whole time, witness to the entire conversation and fully culpable for his inaction and silence. And why would Adam be silent? You know, what was he thinking? Why did he allow Eve to eat the fruit first? Well, it could be that he simply wanted to see what would happen. After all, he had other ribs, so perhaps the Lord could make him another helper. When Eve didn't fall down dead, he ate too. If she had fallen down dead, perhaps he could plead that she simply didn't follow his instructions. We can't be too dogmatic about what Adam was thinking, but we can be sure that Adam was responsible to defend his bride, even as evidenced in Paul's own love for the Corinthians and in Christ's own example. To state it again, Adam failed to guard the garden sanctuary from the intruder, and the bride found within. And his taking and eating is the culmination of his rebellion, of his disobedience against God's command. Now, there are a couple of interesting structural items to note about this section. Mention was already made of it beginning and ending with nakedness, and that could be a clue that there's a chiasm present within the text. In fact, there may be more than one, but there's an interesting wordplay that takes place here within the text. If you have a copy of the notes, glance down there, and that'll help you grasp what we're going to see here. But the word for naked and the word for crafty in Hebrew are closely related. The word for naked is erumim, and the word for crafty is erum. They're almost, erumim has an M-I-M after it, and erum is A-R-U-M. So you can hear the one word in the other. And notice what you see. Chapter 2 and verse 25. Naked and not ashamed. There's a shameless erumim. At the first part of verse 1, a crafty serpent, an erum serpent. Next part of verse 1, the serpent's false statement, then the woman's response is in the middle, then the serpent's false promise, and then humanity acts like the crafty serpent, and then they are naked and ashamed. Then within verses 6 and 7, notice how the man and woman's eating is at the center, with three descriptions before their eating and three descriptions after. She saw it was good for food, delight to the eyes, to make one wise. Took an eight, gave an eight. Eyes opened, they knew they were naked, sewed fig leaves for loincloths. I don't know if there's a specific correlation between each of the three statements or the descriptions or not, but there's definitely a general overlap, but whether each one directly corresponds is difficult to determine, and if you figure it out, let me know. But to suffice it to say that in verses 6 and 7, their eating is at the center of the section, and particularly Adam's eating. And how profoundly brief is, and he ate. Then what happens next? What is the immediate result? The eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. Now recall again that seeing has to do with making judgments, and the opening of their eyes means this exactly. But since they took from the tree in disobedience, do they see correctly? Do they see as God would have them to see? No, they don't, do they? Their ability to judge, their ability to assess is skewed by sin. And how do we know this? Because their first realization is that they're naked and it's problematic to them. It's something that they are compelled to immediately remedy. Again, remember where the section begins in 2:25, that they were naked and not ashamed. In fact, the information given to us in verse 7 is an interesting combination of the phrases from 2:25 and 3:5. And they knew that they were naked. That word for knew or know is a term that reflects a thorough knowledge, an intimate knowledge, or relational knowledge. It's the same word that will be used later in chapter 4 and verse 1, when we read, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. See, Adam and Eve don't simply realize something about themselves physically, but now have a knowledge about their entire being and person, their relationship to God, to one another, and to the world. They have attained a knowledge they previously didn't know, but is a perverted knowledge, a skewed understanding. And there's a dynamic here that we need to realize. Adam and Eve would probably not have lived their entire lives naked, even if they hadn't sinned. Now, why? Well, because as they would have matured and become more like their Heavenly Father, they would have reflected Him. And He is described as robed in glory. Now, that's clothing imagery, isn't it? And we see this reflected throughout the Bible, and we also see how clothing is related to glory. Now, one reason we wear clothes is to cover our private parts. That's obvious. But it isn't the only reason we wear clothes. They also beautify and glorify the person wearing the clothes. We also observe in the Bible that clothing is related to office, a subject we have touched upon before. But perhaps the most obvious example is when Elisha takes Elijah's mantle. It's a piece of clothing. What does it indicate? Well, it indicates that Elisha is now a prophet. So in Adam and Eve's taking the fruit, we understand them to be grasping at an office, at glory that they're not ready for. And then as a result, they discover that they're not dressed for it. But why is their nakedness now problematic to them? Why do they now have shame where before they didn't? Well, the answer is obvious. Because of sin. Because they are estranged from God. Because their worldview is now completely contaminated by sin. This is basically the Lord's pattern. This is basically the pattern for the Lord's conversation with Adam in verse 11, later in the chapter. You know, Adam admitted to hiding from the Lord because of nakedness. And the Lord asked, "Who told you you were naked?" And then what does he immediately say? "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" See, the Lord cuts to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? The nakedness basically doesn't matter as far as he's concerned. What's more important is whether or not Adam obeyed. And clearly, he didn't. What does Adam try to do? Well, he tries to put the attention on the topic of nakedness. But that's not really the problem. In fact, mankind's response is basically identical to Adam's, isn't it? The last thing we want to admit is our sin. We too want to make nakedness the issue. We want to explain things away. We want to blame our powerlessness for our problems. Instead of seeing ourselves as sinners, we are the victims. This is how sinful humanity responds. And is even evidence in the response we hear Adam and Eve give later in the chapter. They will both declare, "It's not my fault. It's not my fault." Even as that phrase comes so readily to our own lips. So we try to compensate for our powerlessness in various ways, making coverings of our own, seeking after things in this world, whether power or money, which never satisfy and which can never remove the deep inward feeling of nakedness before an omnipresent God. See, what is it then that we are essentially talking about? Shame. That feeling of weakness and impotence. And why do we feel that way? You say it's because we don't have enough of fill in the blank, power, clothing. Because we're naked. But God says we feel that way because we're alienated from Him and we need forgiveness. Then even if we are poor and naked, we shall not be ashamed. See, sinners try to cover their shame, their impotence, by accumulating power and wealth. They hope that they can play the same game with God, accumulating good deeds so that they can appear before God clothed and negotiate with Him. But God doesn't play this game. Because shame is not the issue. Sin is the issue. We must come before God in our shame, nakedness, and impotence and receive salvation as a completely free gift. Then our shame can be removed completely and we can rejoice with Him and face the world unafraid. In his book, Naked and Not Ashamed, Lowell Noble offers these insights. Insight into the meaning of shame can be gained by contrasting it with honor. Honor and shame are two sides of the same coin. dishonor is a synonym of shame. Honor refers to upright character, integrity, glory. While honor may be involved in the acts of right and wrong, it goes far beyond what the law requires. Honor involves the integrity of one's being in the way he lives and in the way he respects others. The loss of honor is disgraceful, shameful. Therefore, a person attempts to cover up, to hide, so as to avoid painful exposure. The shameless person has no sense of honor. He engages in disgraceful behavior openly. Even though there is a painful negative element in an experience of shame, the importance of shame must not be restricted to the negative aspects. An experience of shame exposes what is wrong with the goal of showing what is right and moving a person in that direction. A person can refuse to move towards honorable behavior and again revert to hiding behind his mask to try to cover his shame. The function of anticipated shame is to keep a person doing what is honorable. Anticipated shame serves as a powerful force for social control. Now, there's quite a bit there. But it is interesting to think about how our own society has become more and more shameless. But let's touch on some of the high points that he raises. Shame involves loss of glory. And as we already noted in Scripture, glory has to do with clothing. So what happens when you feel ashamed? What do Adam and Eve immediately do with their shame? They attempt to recover, don't they? See, that's what we do too. And what Adam and Eve do physically is symbolic of what is taking place on the spiritual level. As they try to recover their outward shame, there's really an attempt at the covering of an inward shame. See, if we're embarrassed, betrayed, or caught in sin and feel shame, we will immediately attempt to recover ourselves in some form or fashion. You know, the author also mentioned the relationship between honor and integrity. Well, shame involves the loss of a sense of integrity. And integrity is the inner side, while glory is the outer side, we might say. And when we read the word holiness in the Bible, we should think integrity. Holiness is inner integrity. So when our integrity is violated, whether because of our own sin or because of something that someone else does to us, we can also feel shame. You know, if you do a poor job at something and your parents or a teacher or boss tell you, you can feel ashamed, especially if you know you're trying to cut corners and not do a good job. But also a woman who is raped, what does she invariably feel? Ashamed. Just read the story of Tamar in 2 Samuel 13. What is the testimony of women even today? It is the same. They feel shame. Now, in both experiences, the loss of outward glory or the loss of inward integrity, those are expressed in the term nakedness. The person feels naked and exposed if any of these things happen to him or her. You know, thus, in Leviticus, it's a violation of a person's personal holiness to expose his or her nakedness. Forbidden sexual invasions of a person's body defile holiness and expose nakedness. So when we feel naked, we can do one of two things. We can either draw close to God and let Him restore our inner integrity so that we feel clothed and confident in our new situation. Or we can try to cover ourselves, try to keep with the old situation by getting back our glory. And when we seek our own glory, that glory is inevitably turned into shame. See, this is precisely what happened in the case of Adam and Eve. Through the prophet Hosea, the Lord declares against Israel, "The more they increase, the more they sinned against me, I will change their glory into shame." Adam and Eve seized the fruit of the kingly tree. They sought their own glory and found only shame. Instead of drawing near to God, admitting their fault and receiving integrity from Him in their new situation, they tried to recover themselves through their own means. In other words, they sought to deal with shame without dealing with guilt. And fig leaves are insufficient to deal with guilt. It will take something more, as we find out later. It will take animal skins. It will take the shedding of blood to deal with their guilt and to direct them in their new future and conditioned, clothed in new glory. Now surely, you see how this points us forward to Christ. How this points us forward to the manner in which He dealt with the guilt and shame of our sin through His death upon the cross and rising to new life. You've probably already guessed that much, and that's profoundly important for your faith to grasp and understand that all guilt, every ounce of shame you have felt or will feel, has its answer and remedy in Christ and Christ alone. He has fully dealt with your guilt and shame, and He will gladly bring consolation to your heart and soul when you find yourself feeling them again as you flee to Him for your covering. But I want you to think even more deeply and consider the images that are before us. Adam and Eve lost their glory, and their nakedness was revealed, and their shame profound. Jesus would willingly set aside His heavenly glory to come to the earth, undergo a shameful death upon the cross, naked and exposed, His honor trampled, His integrity slandered by His enemies and compromised by His followers who abandoned Him. Apparently, they didn't really believe in Him either. No shame can compare to what Jesus suffered upon the cross. He knows a level of shame that you and I have only experienced in part, and usually as a result of our own sin. So behold in Christ the great reversal of the fall of man in Genesis 3. See in Him the only hope we have in this life to live free from guilt and shame. But there's still more for us to see. Because in this Christ, we also behold the second Adam, the last Adam, who guards His bride, who stands up to the tempter, and who takes the proper path to kingship, who does not grasp after it before its time. When we behold Christ, His life and His actions, we observe what Adam should have done. What did Jesus do when tempted by Satan in the wilderness? He answered him word for word. What else does He do as we read in John's Gospel? He stands between the enemy and His bride in the garden. But also consider more. Eve, Adam's bride, took and ate apart from her husband. As the church, we also take and eat, but only as we are served by our husband, Jesus. See, hold in view the Lord's Supper, and also see there the reversal of Genesis 3. See how the bread comes first, the tree of life, and then the wine, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, it was for Adam to combat the serpent, and perhaps he was to take from the tree of life to do so. But see, this pattern seems to shed more light even on Jesus' statement in Luke 22 when He institutes the supper and says, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." In other words, on the other side of death, which is the pathway to kingship, only until after the cross would He take up the cup again, having achieved the defeat of His enemy and His kingdom firmly established in this decisive victory. And brothers and sisters, then look at the supper again. And what do you behold? The very pictures of your own deliverance from guilt and shame, served to you by your Savior, by the One who will never fail to guard you, and who has gone so far as to even lay down His life for your sake. Here are your symbols. Here are your signs that guilt and shame have been done away with, that you are truly free from them and have been ushered into a glorious new life, even as you are found in Christ, robed in Him. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He is your glorious dress. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Did you hear that? Justified. You're not guilty. Shame has been dealt with. Glorified. You've been given new garments, new clothing, new glory, even Christ Himself. And it's dressed in those garments that you come to the King's table and He says, "Behold, my beloved bride, the depths of my love for you. I have defeated the enemy. You are safe here. There's nothing to be ashamed of. It's my delight to serve you. Take and eat." Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we give you thanks for Christ our Savior, in whom is deliverance from sin, from its guilt and shame, and in whom we are clothed in glory because of the unfathomable depths of His love, of your love for His bride. May we never forget what has been given, and by faith continue on in the new identity we have in Him. Grant this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.